arm in the sling. I said to her last week, if she didn't have her arm in the sling, I bet it would be up with a question, but we'll see how you go. You've still got one other arm, so yeah. By my guess, this is probably our third sermon this morning. We heard an awesome one from Nick before that we should care for the vulnerable because God cares for the vulnerable. And we heard a summary of all of life from Dave. That was awesome. Loved that. Loved hearing it. So this is your third one. So this is like bang for buck, this service, I reckon. So enjoy it. Last week, we heard that we're to arm ourselves. We're to arm ourselves. We saw from God's word the equipment that we're to arm ourselves with because of the context that we live in as Christians, one of opposition. We heard that it was better to suffer than to sin. We're told to be sober and alert so that we can pray because of the end of all things is near. And we're told to love each other because if the world outside there doesn't have any love for us Christians, we can't afford not to love each other. And I promised that this week we would be digging in to the context for those who follow Jesus that makes all that equipment that we're to arm ourselves with so necessary. So that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to jump into the context of what it is to live as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. So that's what we're going to do. For Christian life then, it's so, so important to have realistic expectations. Realistic expectations, especially from the outset of following Jesus, what it will be like to be a committed Christ follower, someone who's committed to following Christ in a world that's got no time for Jesus, a world that's not interested in Jesus, a world that hates him, is opposed to him. It's important to set our expectations of what that will be like. The passage we're in today in chapter 4, verse 12, if you have a look, the very first verse that we see that says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And if you think that becoming Christian will just mean healthy, wealthy, wise, it's going to raise all sorts of problems for the person who becomes a Christian, but then life doesn't get any easier, and in fact, kind of might get harder. They go through fiery ordeals. They're going to think, what did I sign up for? I thought becoming a Christian was meant to fix all my problems. But it seems to be getting worse. Expectations matter. What will it be like to be a follower of Jesus? Before you get married, you and your fiancé, you want to work out what each other's expectations are of marriage. She wants 12 kids. He wants none. she expects to see her parents 3 times a week. But he wishes to never see them again. He wants friends over every night after dinner, but she wants a quiet night to wind down. These expectations matter, right? Some of these might be hitting close to home for some of us, but knowing each other's expectations before you're married means that you can work out if you're the right fit. Are you guys compatible? And if your expectations are too divergent, or maybe you might decide not to get married before it's too late. Because once you're married, it's done. For better, for worse. For this expectation or that expectation, you're with who you're married to. So figure it out. Getting your expectations right for the Christian life is important. It matters. What are your expectations? What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like to follow Jesus? We're told, chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon you as though to test you, as though something strange was going on. And shockingly, we're told that in this experience, the fiery ordeals, we're told in that experience we can rejoice because we're blessed and should praise God because of it. That's shocking. How is that possible? For something that sounds so terrible, fiery ordeals, how is it possible to be rejoicing, to be blessed, and to praise God? Because we might only think that it's possible to do those things, to praise God, to rejoice, be blessed, if life is happy, if it's smooth, if it's easygoing. But this passage is telling us that it's actually the fiery ordeal that means that we're able to rejoice and be blessed and praise God. How is that the case? How can we have that expectation as we go through the Christian life, that it's in the fiery ordeal that we rejoice, are blessed, and can praise God? Well, that's what we're going to be working through as we go through. I want you to notice the particular kind of suffering that Peter has in mind when we go through verse 12. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, here it is, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." It's pretty clear, right? Couldn't be any clearer from that passage that the kind of suffering Peter is speaking about here is the suffering of being a Christian, of suffering of bearing Christ's name. I think that means that Peter's not thinking here of just suffering in a general kind of way, like stubbing your toe as you go find the toilet at night, or getting the flu, or coming down, like everyone seems to be coming down with the flu right now, or even more serious things, like maybe even losing your job, or losing a loved one. And so it means, I don't think, that God's word here is telling us to rejoice in those things as though we're blessed by them, or that we can praise God because of those things. No, all that kind of suffering, the stubbed toe, the flu, getting sick and losing a job or a loved one, they're all kind of a result of a broken world. The result of sin in the world, consequences of sin. And so I don't think God's word is calling us to rejoice in the consequences of sin, to rejoice in a broken world because we're blessed by that. No, I don't think so. And verse 15, we're not to suffer for the wrong reasons. We're not rejoicing in those things either. We're not rejoicing or praising God or blessed because we suffer as a murderer or a thief or a kind of criminal or a meddler. But verse 16, what is it in verse 16? It's if you suffer as a Christian, as a Christ follower. It's an interesting word, Christian, for something we use like all the time. We identify ourselves as Christians and it just seems par for the course. We just always, I don't know, it's a word that's soaked in our culture for something that we're so familiar with. It rarely ever pops up in the Bible. 3 times in the whole New Testament, 2 times in Acts, and once here where we've just read it. But what does it mean? How do people use the word Christian in the New Testament in the first century when they came across it? Well, I think it's actually used as an insult. You're a dirty Christian, filthy Christian, someone who follows Christ. You know, last week we talked about how Christians earned the reputation of being traitors to the Roman way of life, haters of humanity, snobs, killjoys. But here, being called a Christian, Peter is saying, is not something to be ashamed of, as if it's an insult against you, but we can praise God because we bear that name. And I want to argue that it's because we suffer for bearing the name of Christ that we're blessed by it, that we can praise God. Suffering here, at least in Peter, that we're reading right now, it's not that we're blessed because it's an opportunity for self-improvement, for growth. You go through something hard and you grow because of it. That's not what Peter is thinking about here. But because it's someone who's committed to suffer on account of Christ, as opposed to someone who avoids suffering by disowning Christ. That's what Peter's thinking about here. It makes me think that Peter has in mind what Jesus said in Luke 6. If you went there, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, because, not just for any reason, but because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." The suffering is on account of the Son of Man, of being a Christian, a Christ follower, and the blessing is based in the future. And in Luke, at least, it's contrasted with people who receive their blessing now from people. But we can rejoice. We're blessed and we can praise God for suffering on account of Jesus, because we have a great reward in heaven. Way better than any reward people can offer us here and now. A reward in heaven. We can rejoice because suffering for Christ is evidence of a future deliverance at the end of time, which is a sure hope for those who trust in Jesus. I'm not much of a sport guy. I don't really watch sports at all, but I know something a little bit about team loyalty. You guys can correct me if I'm wrong about all this, but in general, it's pretty despicable among the sporting types of people that you only support whoever the winning team is at the time. And as soon as your team is losing, or whatever team your team is, as soon as they're losing, you're nowhere to be found. But people respect you when you support one team, win or lose, because you're committed to the team, not how they go in one game. That way, if and when they do win, you'll be someone who's been with that team thick and thin, and you're really celebrating their win because you've endured all their losses. And for some of us, that's more than others. The Eels. See, who are they? Are they from Parramatta? There you go. Well, I had to sign up for a sports team for my grilled burger. And so I just randomly went through them all. So apparently I'm a Sydney Rooster, is that right? All right. I always thought, why would you pick a chook for your team? Just a chicken. Anyway, the sport follower, the person who's committed to their team, win or lose, that's the commitment of a Christ follower. When there's great resistance against Jesus and when there's not, they trust Jesus and they persist in trust even when it's difficult. The only difference here between these illustrations is that we have certainty about the outcome of Team Jesus. We know the outcome. And this is meant to be a great comfort for those who suffer. Have a look in verse 13. It's a comfort to those who suffer. Pick up with me. My page is getting blown everywhere. We're in chapter 4, verse 13. It's a comfort if you're insulted because of the name of Christ. You're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's beautiful, isn't it? Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, God's Spirit rests on you. It's a bit of an echo of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where the Spirit of the Lord rests on his beloved Son. And we see that fulfilled throughout Jesus' ministry, especially at his baptism, where the Spirit rests on him as a sign that he's approved of by God and loved. It's an affirmation of the Father to the Son. And Peter starts here in chapter 4, verse 12, with dear friends, but literally, beloved. Beloved. Beloved by whom? By God, who sends his Spirit to rest on his people. The same Spirit that rests on the Messiah as a sign of God's approval and his affirmation of his beloved Son rests on his beloved people as a sign of his approval and affirmation. Suffering as a Christian is not a sign that God doesn't love you. It's not a sign that God has lost control of your life and it's wildly off the rails or something. But at its core, even though it's an exceptionally hard sign, it's a significant sign that God deeply approves of you. He loves you. That's a great comfort. Because because there's far more value to the affirmation and approval of God than of people. People's acceptance and approval of us, it changes. It's fleeting. It's so dependent on them and the change of their opinion. What's pleasing to people one minute might not be pleasing the next. And we see that in the shift of culture, what people approve of. But God, his acceptance of us is a firm foundation because God doesn't change. His approval is unwavering. And we don't have to play a game with God to work out what pleases him. God is pleased. He delights and he loves anyone who places their trust in Jesus, who's committed to being a Christ follower. For those people, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Isn't that an encouragement? We can rejoice. We're blessed. We can praise God because we're suffering as Christians and the Spirit of glory rests on us. That's a great comfort to know that we're approved of by God. That's my first point. But my second point, we follow along, we can rejoice and are blessed, we can praise God because in suffering persecution, in suffering the opposition that we face as Christians, we're experiencing, this is the second point if you can bring it up, we're experiencing God's end time judgment in advance. Follow with me, pick up from verse 17 and have a look. Verse 17, "For it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, there's a bit of logic here to tease out in what Peter is saying. The verse 17 begins with that three-lettered word, "for." Can you see it there? Have a look, chuck your eyes onto verse 17 again. Verse 17, "for." That means that in verse 17, he's giving us an explanation for what he's just said in the previous paragraph, which began, how did it begin? It began with not being surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you to test you. In other words, the logic is, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, because, verse 17, "it's time for judgment to begin with God's household." Don't be surprised, because the fiery ordeal is God's judgment that begins with his household. It's as though God uses opposition against Christians as judgment on his people. The fiery ordeal that we go through is God's judgment that begins with his people. It's as though the judgment that all humanity will face at the end of time is brought forward for the Christian. Because verse 17 again, "the time is now." It's now for that judgment to begin. Now you might be wondering, how is this good? How is this comforting? What's with this, that Christians face judgment early? How is that right? Well, to start with, we don't know that the word judgment can just describe the process of making a judgment. It can be used as a verb, not as a noun, right? The act of making a decision on something without necessarily a positive or negative outcome of that decision. I can judge a flower to be beautiful. I can judge the surf to look good to get out in. Or, you know, I can judge the flower to be ugly or the surf to be bad to get out in. But that's not the point. The point is that judgment can be used just to describe the process of making a decision. And in this case, God uses the fiery ordeal as a judgment, a process. And by it, he tests his people. And for those who participate in the sufferings of Christ, rather than avoid suffering by disowning Christ, God's judgment of that person is approval. Affirmation. Even though the process of going through that judgment may be difficult because of the fiery ordeal. It says in verse 17, 18 there, it's hard for the righteous to be saved. Not because it's difficult for God to save them, but because the process of going through the fiery ordeal is difficult for the believer. Last month, Beck and I, we finished reading through the Pilgrim's Progress with our oldest daughter. And it's quite confronting. It's quite a confronting book because of how difficult the journey is. If you don't know anything about Pilgrim's Progress, it's about a guy called Christian. We're not joining any dots here, are we? A guy called Christian, it's an allegory for a traveler, Christian, who's on his way to the celestial city, to heaven. And every episode is just full of pain and struggle and suffering and opposition. It's like an allegory for travelers on their way to heaven. On a path, a narrow path, with opposition along the way, everywhere they go. And as Christian goes, he meets other travelers on the road. Sometimes they join him for a little way of the path, and other times, most of the time, he meets them at a crossroad where they're just going in totally different directions, and he goes past cities and places that are all off the path, and they're all representing the difficulty of following Jesus, the countless times that we're pressured to leave the path on the way to heaven. Here's some of the characters and the places that Christian meets as he goes on his way to the celestial city. He begins his journey in the city of destruction. He hears the call of the evangelist to leave. There's nothing wrong with the city of destruction. It's a pleasant place to be. But the evangelist tells him it's destined for destruction. He has to leave. And so he heeds the call. He sets out on his journey. And Christian's neighbors, one's called Obstinate. He's got nothing to do with it. He's like not interested at all. But he's got another neighbor called Pliable. And so Pliable comes along the way for a little while, but he falls into a bog. And he figures, this must not be worth it. And so he turns around and goes back to the city of destruction. We come across Mr. Worldly Wise Man. These are all the names that John Bunyan gives to all these people that Christian comes across on his way to the celestial city. You've got the trio of Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. You've got a pair called Formalist and Hypocrisy. They jump the fence to join Christian in his journey to the celestial city. And after a little while, they take a shortcut, but they go off the path. They die in a field. Christian meets Timorous and Mistrust. They flee at the first sign of danger. Christian faces Apollyon, the prince of demons. He goes through the valley of the shadow of death. It's full of cunning pitfalls and traps and secret nets. By this time, Christian's traveling with a close friend. His name is Faithful. But in Vanity Fair, Faithful is put on trial and martyred. Not long after that, Christian picks up another fellow traveler called Hopeful, and they travel together, but they wander off the path together. They go to Doubting Castle, where Giant Despair and his wife Diffidence rule. They only escape by the skin of their teeth. It's like one of the most dangerous times of their whole journey. They meet Atheist along the way, but he's a raving madman, of course. But the final trial that they have to pass through is a river. There's no bridge over it, and it's horrifying because this final obstacle to pass through, to get to the celestial city, is the river death. You have to pass through it. There's no way around it. Man, Pilgrim's Progress, what a read. Go have a look. It's difficult. It's difficult for the righteous person to be saved. Man, the things you go through on your way to heaven, to following the path, the narrow path, following our Savior Jesus. So much suffering along the way to side with Jesus, to determine to stay loyal to Him and follow Him. And all the suffering you face along the way, it's all constantly suggesting, don't follow the path of Jesus, come this other way, it will be much easier. Jump the fence, take a shortcut. But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Because, have a look, verse 17 and 18 again, We're told, if judgment begins with us, if it's hard for us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Leaving the path and walking away from Jesus may promise now to be easier, a better way here and now, but judgment will be terrible for the ungodly and the sinner, and so much more terrible. And if you're here and you're trying to decide, do I follow this Jesus guy or not? If you're someone who hasn't made that decision yet, you need to set your expectations. Know what it's going to be like. It will be hard for the righteous to be saved. Don't expect a walk in the park. It's not going to happen. But it will be far worse for those who do not obey the gospel of God. You might think, I didn't know the gospel of God was something to be obeyed or disobeyed. But here it is. Have a listen. The gospel is the proclamation of the good news that Jesus is Lord. And it requires a response from people, a response of repentance and faith. Repentance, which means to turn away from rebellion against Jesus as Lord, of not treating him as Lord, or not living with him as the ruler and the king of your life, which he created. Repentance, turning away, turning away from that. And faith, to trust in Jesus, what he's done to bring you back to God, his death on your behalf, for your sin, which separates us from relationship with God, which, apart from Jesus, we wouldn't be able to deal with ourselves. Disobey the gospel and its call for repentance and faith, and the day of judgment will be far worse than any fiery ordeal that the righteous endure. It will be a day of terrible wrath, where God exacts his judgment against willful human rebellion against him. But, it's a day that's entirely avoidable. A day that's entirely avoidable because there's one who's already suffered God's wrath against your sin on your behalf. Turn to him. Trust in him. Repent. You'll endure the opposition of the world, but in doing so, you'll experience God's judgment in advance and know the verdict in advance, knowing you're one approved of by God, one of his beloved people, standing in the forgiveness that's found in Jesus alone. So we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice because we're blessed, and we can praise God because we're experiencing God's judgment in advance, and we know we won't face condemnation in the end. That's the second point. But my third point, last one, is that we can rejoice, we're blessed, we can praise God because we're within the power and control of the Almighty Creator. Pick up with me in the last verse there in chapter 4, in verse 19. It says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." If you could summarize all of 1 Peter with one verse, that would be it. Christians who suffer for following Christ don't suffer accidentally or because there's some irresistible force of fate against them, but because of the will of God. Sounds harsh to start with. You know, why would God design for me to suffer? But with half a moment's thought, there couldn't be any greater comfort in the midst of suffering. Suffering is not a force to be reckoned with beyond God's control. God is the Creator. He owns everything. Everything is within his control. And so suffering is not a competitor to God's power. But it's within the perfect will of God, and he uses it for our good, to purify for himself a people who trust in Jesus. Come back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. having just reminded his readers of the salvation revealed in the last days, like he's just said in chapter 4, the glory will be revealed, the salvation will be revealed. In chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed," when his glory is revealed. God uses suffering for our good, to test, to prove and refine our faith. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Remember, it's the fiery ordeal that's come upon you to test you. God uses these things for our good, to test, to prove and refine our faith. But I want to be careful here. I want to be careful because I think there's a range of suffering that we experience in life. And I think Peter, like I said at the start of this sermon, Peter has a specific kind of suffering in mind that's relevant for entrusting yourself to your faithful Creator. Peter's already excluded suffering for the wrong reasons, like being a murderer or a criminal or a meddler or any kind of wrong reason. But there's also just a generic kind of suffering I don't think Peter is talking about here. A generic kind of suffering that's common to all mankind. Just like there's common grace to all mankind, you know, the rain falls on the righteous and the wicked, there's common suffering to all mankind. Periods of hardship. Things break down. Unexpected tragedy. And this passage is not telling you to just paste a smile over your face when those things happen because you're blessed and you can rejoice and praise God because of it. Because sometimes the only right response when those things happen, when the unexpected tragedy, when something breaks, it's just the result of the broken, sinful, fallen world. Sometimes the only right response to that is to grieve, to groan. There's still comfort and hope for the Christian who suffers those things, the hope of a new creation and comfort that everything will be restored. But here in Peter, we're seeing that there's a blessing that we can rejoice and can praise God because there's a blessing in persecution, a blessing in facing opposition for being a Christ follower. And we can praise God because it refines the faith of his people. It purifies its genuineness, and he does it for their good, that it would result in praise and glory and honor, that his people would make it all the way to the end. And God has a right to do this. He's a right to test his people like this because he's the Creator. He owns and rules everything. His authority and power is over everything. And so we can entrust ourselves to God in all the circumstances of life, including persecution, recognizing that those difficult circumstances we find ourselves in are part of God's will to sort humanity between those who are his people and those who disobey the gospel of God. So entrust yourself to God amidst the trouble, just like Jesus, who entrusted himself to God while nails were being driven through his hands and feet. Follow the example of Christ, who committed himself to God's care even in the face of opposition. Now, how do we do that? How do we entrust ourselves to God? Well, it's not abstract. This passage tells you exactly how we do it, and it's there at the end of verse 19. It's by continuing to do good. I don't take this to be charity work, as good as that is, but doing good in walking in the way of righteousness, along the narrow path, in a way that exposes the gospel for other people to see by the way that you follow Christ. to be a committed Christ follower in a world that's opposed to God and his people. The expectation of the Christian is to not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you to test you, but to entrust ourselves to God, to his care, because he's all powerful, knowing that he's in control of all things, including when your faith is tested. And you can rejoice that in standing with Christ through trials, that God's end time judgment is brought upon you in advance. It's enacted today. And that bearing the name of Jesus, not a mark of disgrace, but it's a mark of approval of one who belongs to God, who's beloved by God, and you'll receive a reward that far outweighs any of the momentary suffering along the way. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son who endured the cross for the joy set before him. Thank you, Father, that through your Son you've redeemed sinners. You've redeemed your enemies. Help us, Lord, trust in him. For those who still to make that decision, Father, please grow in them a sense of their need before you, of the coming judgment, but of the provision that you've made through your Son by your love that means we can be restored to right relationship with you. Father, please work that in those here that are yet to make that decision. Father, we pray that as Christians, as Christ followers, that you'd please use us to present your gospel to the world around us. Help us be committed to our Saviour. Committed to our Saviour, even if it draws opposition, so that more would come to know who you are and many more would be added to the number that praise your name. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I think we're going to throw to some questions. We've got a bit of time.
I'll kick us off if that's okay.
Yeah, sure.
So how does an awareness, understanding of passages like this, how should it shape how we evangelize and talk about the gospel? Because I think typically we talk about the simplicity of faith, how it's so easy to become a Christian. You know, all you have to do is trust Jesus has died for you, repent of your sins and follow him. How do we help the people we share the gospel with have come into it with the right expectations?
Yeah, that's good. I think faith is easy. Faith is an anti-work. Faith is entrusting yourself to what God's done. That 100%, we have to say, that's all it is to become a Christian. It's trusting in Jesus. That's easy, but it doesn't draw a life that's easy. It draws a life that constantly is... Your faith is tested, your trust in Jesus, your dependence on Jesus is tested. So I've worked in youth ministry for a long time. Not a long time. I'm a young guy, so it can't have been a long time. I worked in youth ministry and so often would see youth kids hear faith. It's easy to be saved and make a commitment to follow Christ, but 1 year later, are following the crowd in school, walking away from Jesus. And it breaks your heart as you see it. And I wish more often that I'd said, it's not going to be easy to follow Christ in school. Let me equip you to entrust yourself to God. Let me equip you to know that there will be hard times along the way, but it's worth it. Why is it worth it? Because the reward in heaven is great. And the judgment for those who do not obey the gospel will be worse. Be worse than whatever you face at school. So we're not salesmen who dress up Christianity to be something it's not. It's not. I don't want to do that. And so in our evangelism, I don't want to do that. I want to tell something that's real. It's real. Faith is easy. To trust in Jesus is easy. I think it's a spiritual work that happens in people to trust in Jesus. It's the anti-work that we do, but doesn't mean that living as a Christian in a world that's opposed to Jesus will be easy.
Great, thank you. There were a few related questions, well, not related questions, but I'll combine them together. So what if we don't experience suffering as bad as other times? So for example, first you know, first century Christians, Christians in other countries where persecution's significantly more severe.
Yeah.
And then on top of that, what if we don't suffer as Christians? What does that say about our faith?
Yeah, it's good. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, don't be surprised, as though there's like, it's not as though you're out to seek out suffering, or you know, you're looking for suffering in your life around you. Also in what verse, it's for what we're not to suffer for, as criminals, murderers, or any other kind of criminal. But there's a last one listed there as a meddler. And the meddler is an interesting one. It means to be over-controlling of other people's affairs. It's the literal Greek that's in there. Over-controlling of other people's affairs. I think as Christians, sometimes we can go out in the world and go like, oh, you got to behave like this, and you can't do that. But they're not Christians. They don't follow Jesus. And we're kind of over-involved in other people's affairs. I think we've got to present the gospel, but sometimes we can suffer for that, being over-involved in other people's affairs for not the right reasons. And so it's not as though you're going out to stir the pot out in the world to go, I think I can stir up some trouble for myself here by being a meddler. No, don't do that. Don't go looking for trouble as though you want to attract persecution, but just don't be surprised when it does come. Don't go, and certainly in other places in the world, the wind of persecution is far stronger than what we have here. What I worry about is I see people walk away from Jesus when it's not that much opposition. There is opposition, but what about when the time comes when there's greater opposition? Well, we've got to be prepared. We're going to not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon us to test us.
Jenny?
Oh, the one hand comes up.
I, as a Christian, I have my own internal suffering when I don't want to do what God wants me to do. But then external suffering, I find if I'm with someone and they'll say, well, if you want to have an imaginary friend, that's great. And I go, I don't know what to say. I feel ashamed and I'm embarrassed. And I think, what does God think? What am I supposed to say to this? Like, I really don't have the words to I mean, I can defend, you know, that's what do I say? Yes, I have an imaginary friend. Like, I just don't know how to deal with that sort of situation.
Yeah. So that's great. It's an example of actually, in our current setting, we do face suffering, opposition for being a Christ follower. And so you've got a friend who says, oh, if you want to have an imaginary friend, Jesus, well, good for you, kind of thing. What are you responsible for there? Well, they're responsible for their disobedience to the gospel. You've got to leave that with them. But also it's interesting, around the time of Easter every year, we see a growth. This is, I read in the Australian newspaper, a growth in conversions around the time of Easter. And it's the time when we're not ashamed of just the radical, bonkers, bananas, wild claims of Christianity. Jesus is not imaginary. He's a figure of history. He's really God among us. He came down. He's both God and human. He suffered for our sin. He rose again from the dead, and he's in heaven, even though we can't see where he is right now. Don't be ashamed of those radical claims of Christians. That's exactly what makes you a Christian. So stand firm in the faith that you have in the true grace of God, which revolves around Jesus as a historical, real figure of history who really is God among us, really shows that God is true, that he's good, that he loves people by sending his son. I don't know what else to say apart from that. And then they're responsible then for their response to the gospel. Will they obey it or disobey it? But they only have that option if they're exposed to the gospel in the first place. So expose them to the gospel, the way that you live. Yeah. Might make this our last one.
Unless someone's got one, there is one on the phone. Sorry, Brendan. You can chat with Jasper after. I'll just, verses 17 and 18 make it sound like salvation is by obedience. How do we reconcile this with grace? So those are the verses about it being difficult to be saved.
Yeah. So it makes it sound as though we're saved by works, not by
obedience.
Grace,
yep.
By obedience. Yeah, you'd need to talk me through how verses 18 and 19 really make that case. For me, I don't recognise it. It's saying that it will be hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly. You've got to read it in context. You've got to read it in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, which says it's the righteous who dies for the unrighteous to bring you to God. If you want to read a works theology out of 1 Peter, I think you'll have a really hard time because of 1 Peter 1, verse 3, 18. So come chat to me at the end if you want to figure out, work through how 18 and 19 pushes you towards works theology. I think it's just saying having faith, being a committed Christ follower, it's going to attract opposition. It's not that you work your way through that, but having faith in the first place, which is a gift of God, is going to attract opposition. Commit yourself, entrust yourself. Even there, it's entrust yourself to God. It's not work it out yourself on your own strength, by your own means. It's entrust yourself to your Creator. That's what we're going to do. We're going to pray now, and Beck's going to come up and lead us in prayer.